turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. And I did want to share something, and well, I want to say it this way. Hey, happy St. Patrick's Day. And just really, because there are so many legends and traditions, and you strip it all away, and just in a nutshell, here's the real story, and it's he actually wrote a brief autobiography. And so in the early 5th century, Patrick was born in Britain. He ends up getting carried off by pirates at age 16, true story, and forced to work as a slave in Ireland. What had happened was the Roman legions were withdrawing from the continent, and what happened was before Ireland was Ireland, they were called Scots, and the Scots came down over to England, went along the coastline, and they were grabbing, they're plundering the people, and then even grabbing slaves, bringing them to Ireland. And so he was actually, I walked into Larry's office today, and I said, hey, Larry, you and St. Patrick have something in common. Well, what's that? Is that you were both pig farmers. And so, sure enough, that's what he was doing. He was a swine's herdman over there. And he was praying ardently for his freedom. But during that time, he ends up getting, he has this vision of, and ends up getting saved. So he ends up, 6 years later, he's able to get away and gets back to Britain. Sorry, I got that mistake. When he got back to the area of Britain where his family was, in a vision at nighttime is where his vision was of the babies over in Ireland calling for him to come and teach them about Christ. And so that's where he becomes a missionary and goes and becomes a missionary over there. So to me, the funniest thing in the story is he wasn't Irish and he wasn't Roman Catholic. He ends up being, he was very biblical and very evangelical. And they say about him that he subsequently became the greatest single force in the Christianization of Ireland. But and so actually he was a great man of God. We'll get to meet him one day and hear more of his story. But so in that sense, happy St. Patrick's Day. Okay, 1 John chapter 4. Father, just as we sang earlier, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Lord, we need that to take place, and we need that to take place on a daily basis. Lord, we need to love what you love and learn how to hate what you hate. And so we pray, God, that you would speak to us in 1 John 4. Teach us about your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pick up in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In the very at the very end of chapter 3 and verse 24, which would probably be tacked on to chapter 4, John introduces the role of the Holy Spirit in the assurance in our life. And just as we can tell the children of God from the children of the devil, that's what it had talked about back in chapter 3, we can know them, the difference by their deeds. Just watch what they do. Watch their lifestyle. Watch their character. And you'll be able to know if they're a child of God or a child of the devil. So we can also discern God's spirit from false spirits by what they confess, by what they believe, by what they're teaching. And that's what we need to be sensitive to. And so whether it's a cult member at your door or whether it's a preacher on TV, if they deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, they're not from God. No matter how educated they are, no matter how smooth they talk, that doesn't matter. What are they saying? What are they teaching? And if they miss on this one point, that's why when I'm speaking to a cult member, that's the point I stick on and I stay to, and I don't even want to discuss all the other stuff. Who is Jesus? That's who matters. The rest of the stuff, whether you salute to a flag or believe in war or anything else, that's irrelevant on how patriotic you are or anything else. Who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he not? That's what we need to grapple with. That's what we need to wrestle with. And so there are counterfeits, and they're from the world, as it says in verse 5. But we don't have to fear them, because greater is he that's within us than he that's in the world. I used to always think when I heard that verse that you kind of puff out your chest and I'm badder than you, because no, it's God in us. That's incredible. That's great. That's what it's about. It's not us puffing out our chests. It's because we have Christ living on board. That's why we don't have to be fearful of them or fearful of their teaching even. Almost everything connected with God and truth finds its counterpart in various forms of error. In contrast to Trinity, we have the Trinity of evil. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Or some would say the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. However you want to see that, it seems to be, there's always a contrast. In the parable that Jesus gives, we have wheat, and then there's the counterfeit tares that go along with it. We have angels, we have demons. There always seems to be the devil throwing out some counterfeit to whatever is truth or whatever is of God. And then in every age, there's a false counterfeit. In every age, the false has a counterfeited with the true. Back in Egypt, the magicians imitated Moses as he was throwing down different signs. Magicians would come up and try to duplicate them as they did in the first three or four. In the apostolic church, in the book of Acts, we had Simon Magus that was imitating Philip and the things that Philip was doing. And the great historic revivals, incredible revivals taking place, but immediately there would always spring up these spurious forms of enthusiasm that were counterfeits of the truth. And so immediately it would spring off into different directions. A couple quotes. Half a truth is more dangerous than a lie. An outright lie, you can usually just go, that's a lie. But you mix in just enough truth, that's when it becomes deceptive. And that's why it is so much more dangerous. One more quote. Those who modify truth have always injured the truth more than those who have denied it openly. You know, there's a superhuman spirit that lies behind the human teacher. And that's in verse 1 through 6, what he's saying you have to be careful of. This superhuman spirit that lies behind every human teacher. It's some spirit. It's either the Holy Spirit or it's an evil spirit. And being every spirit is its head. Its headship being either God or being the devil. And so thus he says, test the spirit behind the teacher to see whether they are from God or not. He also says, watch out for these false prophets. I'd like to say, by the way, a prophet was someone who spoke a message more than someone who foretold the future. Whenever we heard somebody being a prophet or even speaking prophecy, doesn't always mean foretelling the future. Sometimes it's foretelling the future. I can prove it this way. Look at your major prophets and your minor prophets, all of those books, and you line them all up. How much of their content is foretelling and how much is foretelling? And so even though they're prophets, it spoke to that they had a message from God that they were there to deliver. Sometimes it would include something, that's going to happen out into the future. A lot of times we have that kind of mixed up. So he's saying it's false prophets. It's not that they have to be standing there telling you this is what's going to happen in the future and that's what's going to happen. No, it's just watch the teachers that you're listening to and be careful. And what it is at the end of the day is what do they really believe? What are they actually teaching? I confronted some friends that left our church and because they were afraid, and this was last year, a couple years back, with the whole emerging thing and laying out the different things, and I would try to pin them down. But what did I say that was wrong? Well, it just seems you're kind of going this way. Okay, but what did I say? All of my teachings are out there. They're all recorded. They're all digital copies. They're on our website. I put my notes on there and everything else that I've ever said. And so it's on there. Point to the doctrine that's wrong. Where have I erred in that? Well, it's you recommended this book. Okay, if I recommended a book or if I gave a quote out of a book or if I quoted Mother Teresa, what did I say wrong in the quote? That's what it is. That's what we need to be, I need to be judged by, and any teacher needs to be judged by. What are they actually saying? What it nails down here is, and it's a really a key to all of it in verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. It doesn't matter. That doesn't mean that all the rest of their theology could be all messed up. That's not what it was. And it's not that they can't sit there and mouth it. I believe that Jesus Christ is in, you know, cometh. It's not being able to do that. Demons do that all the time. Anytime when Jesus is about to cast out a demon, they would speak truth. Truly, you are the Son of God. And he'd tell them to shut up. He didn't want them to evangelize for him. He didn't want a demon evangelizing for him. And so he would muzzle. Be thou muzzled is what the original Greek was in that sense. And so this aspect of it's what they're teaching. And again, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is of God. That's really, there's a lot packed in, a lot of theology, Christology, packed into that statement that he was pre-existent. That he has come, meaning he didn't just start as a male child on this earth. He came from somewhere. He was eternal in the past, and so speaking of his divinity there. But he's also in the flesh. Don't think he was just some floating spirit or phantom. No, he really became man. He was the God-man. So a lot in that statement, and that's what they're coming down to. Do you believe in the true Christ? That's what it's about. Not somebody just mouthing these words. I thought when I got saved that that's what it was. You try to get somebody to find out if they're in there. Can you say these words? They could say those words. Demons can say those words. That's what it is. What's their teaching all about? That's the issue. Understand the church services of this apostolic period were much more free, spiritual. That's than is true of many churches today. The structure was less formal and less rigid. Many different people participated in the service, and really anyone could get up and address the congregation. That's why this is an issue. See, we don't do that much today, and I'm really not going to change, to tell you the truth, but, we've had some open mics and some funny things have come up before, but you know, and so in those days, that's where they're saying we have to be careful of this, and if somebody comes up and says something, so they're a little bit more liberal and a little bit more free to have different people come up. I've seen this in Bulgaria, I've seen this in Belize, and I went to a church in Belize, and I sat there, and some guy was visiting that was a support, you know, financial support of the church, and this guy gets up in these torn shorts and this old t-shirt that was all just the guy was just ragged. And he gets up there. You could tell he's never really spoken before. He really didn't have anything to say, but he's up there and he somehow talked for 45 minutes and didn't really say a word. And I sat in the back just fuming because I had heard that pastor. He had brought all the kids in the beginning and he did like a Sunday school with them. And we came early and we're sitting in the back. And the things he shared, I'm writing notes on. And I mean, it was just phenomenal, this Belizean pastor that was there. And then this guy comes in, and just because he gave money to the church, felt obligated to have him come up, and it was just a bunch of junk. I just, the whole time, here's how I spent my 45 minutes. Shut him up, Lord. Grab his lips. Make him do this. Make him start choking or, you know, something. Get him out of the pulpit. He shouldn't be there. Let the pastor just pastor his church. Okay. I don't even know what I was saying on that. Oh, the less formal, less rigid, this guy of just... And so that's why the warnings, maybe we look at that today as, well, how's that going to happen? I'm not going to go sit in a church like that. But that's kind of that first century, that was happening. You'd have people come in and all of a sudden start, saying some wrong things. And it would have to be corrected. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Again, that phrase just says so much. And that, right now, as John is writing that in that first century, he's writing against a heresy. Matter of fact, there's a new word that I learned, heresiarch. It's an arch heretic, basically. So this guy, like a top heretic. I didn't even hear that word before, and I saw it, and I looked it up, and I was looking at it. And so there was a guy named Sarathensis, and that's what he was promoting, that, well, okay, Jesus was a man, and the Holy Spirit would come upon him and leave, but again, it was just coming against this aspect that Jesus was God. That's what his heresy was all about, and the church, rightfully so, deemed him this heresy arc, you know, it was an arc heresy, to come against that Jesus wasn't God, and that's what he's warning against. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is not love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Must love his brother also. Verse 1 through 6, we could say, is faith. 7 through 21 is love. I've entitled my message, Faith Plus Love. It's those two. He's going to drive home the point again. It has to be those two. Some are very content on having faith. They believe the right things. Yet we don't see love in their life. And God says, uh-uh. Now, if you're saying you believe the right thing and you truly have faith, I better see love in your life. Or don't walk away. Don't walk around using my name, calling yourself Christian. And that isn't going to happen. It has to be both. Now, listen to this quote. To me, it was one of the most profound things, and I want to go meditate on it for another couple hours. I read it over and over and over again. If you want to write it down, it's just a sentence, and I just think it's just profound. It's simply this, and sometimes the most profound things are so simple, but it's faith is the flower that receives the dew and the sun, while love is that flower reflecting beauty and grace. I'm going to say it a few times because I really want you to think about what all is behind this. When somebody can articulate something in a sentence like that, that is this profound, I just think it's amazing. Faith is the flower that receives the dew and the sun. Where's my little flowers here? Here we go. There we go, okay? So faith is the flower, and it is what? It is receiving the dew and the sun. So we picture that there, okay? While love, so faith, love is that flower reflecting beauty and fragrance. One is receiving, one is sending or giving. One is accepting dew or rain or sun or any of those things, but not only receiving, it is giving something off. The fragrance that you smell, the beauty in looking at that. And again, as we just using that flower as that analogy, if you're thinking faith only, no, I just believe in taking in. I just believe in having a right knowledge of God. I just don't give out love. I don't give out beauty. I don't give out fragrance. Well, that's the Dead Sea. We were just floating in that last week. It's dead because it has something coming into it, but doesn't have any, it's not giving out in any way, and it's 100% dead. Crystal clear blue water that we go and float in. And the salinity there is not 6% like the Pacific Ocean, but a little over 30%, like 33%, and you can't drown in it. You try to bob yourself down, you can't get under it. And so you just float and you read a newspaper and do whatever else, and it's fun to be able to float on, but there is not even microorganisms is living in the thing because it can't. It's dead. It has no output. Faith, believing the right things, there better be love. And that's where he picks up with verse 7, beloved, let us, which is actually a command, love one another. for loves of God. God's love, that's who he is, that's how we're defining him and everything else, and then obviously his children can be the same way if you're really one of his children. Faith and love must go together. Many spiritual leaders have taught this ideal, but John goes further and gives the moral reason for love, which is rooted in the person of God. And finally, he comes out and just says it in verse 8, God is love. Again, this might be another one just to sit and focus on what that means. The aspect of God is love, a very profound statement. Perhaps the fullest meaning can never be completely explained. I'll even say it this way. Maybe not even completely explained when we get in heaven. And for all eternity, that we'll be trying still to figure the depth of this out. Not that we won't get it and understand it. I think we will. But to have its full understanding? Nah, I don't think so. God is that big. God is that grand. And we're never going to be God. And so he'll always have that edge on us, right? Okay. And so with that, I think we'll spend eternity of maybe him just giving new analogies, new stories, new ways to the depth of his love and what that all means. God is love. You can't say love is God because love doesn't completely describe God. That's only one facet of it, let's say. But God completely defines love because he is love and his nature is loving, and love can never be absent from his being or any of his actions. It has to be there. Everything God does, he does in love because he is love. He's the source of love. He is the origin of love. And really the climactic demonstration of his love came when he sent his own son to die on the cross, and that's what he brings out in verse 9 and 10, gives us that example. But love must have an object of its affection. Picture yourself the only thing in the universe, it's just you, and you say, I love. Well, how could you? If you don't have anything, if you don't have an object to love, then you can say it all you want, but what are you loving? There's nothing there to love. And so love has to have an object. How can one say he loves when there's nothing to love? And what's amazing is we are that object of his love. You are that object of his love. I am that object of his love. Pretty incredible. So the children should be just like the father. Here's something else to meditate on, 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, just the word so, it reminds us of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And it's a real word. I mean, it's one of the Greek words that are in there, and there's something about that. It could have been left out if God loved us, but it's to give emphasis. If he so loved us, and so again, the question is, well, how did he so love us? It's one where you can just ponder its meaning. Why did he place that in there? What was he trying to communicate? It would be good enough if God just said he loved us. That's good. We'll take him at his word, right? But that he so loved us, he's trying to put it in bold and underline it and highlight it in yellow for us. That he so loved us. God's love is spontaneous in its source, universal in scope, long-suffering in intensity, self-sacrificing in character, aggressive in action, and constant in duration. I stole that from Griffith Thomas. It was just classic. And then our obligation because of that is we also ought to love one another. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Ought, moral obligation, ought, we're bound to loving them. It's in the in the tense where it's we have to. It is truly a moral obligation. It's not when I decide to, or you know, maybe I'll try that once in a while. But because of the first part, the second part has to take place. We must. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. They're not going to see him. He's invisible. But if you'll show his love, then they'll be able to see God in your love. That's what he's basically laying out here. You, Christian, are going to be able to make God's love real and visible to them. You're going to be able to reflect, like that flower, fragrance, the fragrance of Christ. Beauty, the beauty of Christ in what you do, in your deeds. Verse 13, it also makes God real and personal to us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. That's, again, your own personal assurance. Another reminder that you know the Holy Spirit's on board in your life. You've seen him work. He's been faithful to you. And so that's for you also. It's for others. You get to make God real and visible. But it's also for you, for your own assurance. During those times of doubt, when Satan's, you know, throwing those doubt darts in your, doubt darts, I like that. Doubt darts in your mind and where it's that reminder to you of, no, you got the Spirit inside of you. Jump down to 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Merely reading in the Bible about God's love is not enough. We need to seek to experience that love in our heart by sharing it with others. It's to be experiential also. Not just to, again, okay, I have the theology about his love down. No. Experience it and then express it. This love also gives us a confidence in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Hey, when he comes, you're not scared to death that he's here. You know, but instead you're going to have a boldness that he's back, and it's that love and that expression of love. You'll have confidence when he comes back. You're not scared. And it'll also protect us from fear in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Just as truth is victorious over lies in the first six verses that we talked about, so in the second half of this, love is victorious over fear. As you mature in your love for God, you realize that you have nothing to fear, for your Father has everything under control. Everything in your life under control. You trust those you love, and faith and love will give victory over this fear. And so we need to trust him. That's that first part, trust, belief, faith. And in doing that, love's going to be this response, victory over fear. 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Once again, the man who talks without doing or mere words without deeds is a liar. It's what we call plain speak. He just lays it on out there. Just a liar. Didn't have to say anything more about it. He's just a liar. And so we wrap it up in 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The end of the matter is this: loving God and loving others is a package deal. You can't have one without the other. It's a package deal. There's a natural, logical kind of loving that loves lovely things and lovely people. That's logical. Some people are just very easy to love. Some things are very easy to love. It's your hobby or whatever it is, and you love that. But there's another kind of loving that doesn't look for value in what it loves, but creates value in what it loves. Let's use the example of a small child's rag doll. So let's picture a little tiny girl and her almost torn apart, gooby-a-don, dirty little rag doll that means the world to her. She owns many other toys that are of much more value, intrinsic value, than this little rag doll. And if you wash it, it's going to fall apart. If you don't wash it, it's just going to get more dirty. But you don't want to take it away from the little girl because, well, it's a package deal. To love one is to love the other. To love the other is to love the one. It's a package deal, and it comes together. What we've talked about tonight is it's a package deal. Loving God and loving others. You can't go 50-50. You can't go part way. You can't take half and leave the other half out. If you truly love God, you're going to love his people. You're going to love others. You're going to love your love humanity. And vice versa. God has placed us under a new law. And that law is simply love. He takes the 613 commands of the Old Testament and breaks it all down to just one. And that is that goal or that law of love. They would ask him, what's the most important commandment? Or if you can narrow it all down to one, love God, love your fellow man. That's what you need to do. They have to go together. It is a package deal. It is a must. Let us love one another. Figure out what that is. Lord, we ask for your help in that. Teach us, oh God, how to love one another. Lord, I could think of people that I don't want to love. They've hurt me. They've stepped on my heart. They've done things in the past, and that's the last thing I want to do. I would, Lord, rather stay just far away from them, walk on the other side of the street, maybe not even see them ever again, at least this side of eternity. Lord, fix my corrupt heart in that. How dare I say that I love you and walk around like that? And yet, Lord, I know in my own heart that happens every single day. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive us. Teach us truly how to love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.